The following message, The Exhilaration of Encouragement, was based on 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 11. This message was delivered on Sunday morning, November 13, 2022, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Mark Chansky of Harbor Reformed Baptist Church of Holland, Michigan.
Our desire now is to go to the Word of God. Please turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We're going to be speaking on the theme of encouragement. 1 Thessalonians 5. No, I am not Joel Osteen talking about encouragement. David Murray said, why would someone ever speak on the theme of encouragement? Don't we believe in the sovereignty of God and the glory of God? Why should men be encouraged? Aren't we to diminish men who are sinners so that God could become great? Yeah, that's all true, but we need to preach the whole counsel of God. And as I pondered what I would bring, I thought maybe this theme might be possibly a word in season. So the text that we'll focus on is 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 11. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 11. That's what it says there. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another just as you are doing. Let me just plant in your mind another text, and that's Proverbs 18:21. Death and life are in the power of the tongue, which is the part of the body that can do the encouraging. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it can be a lamp for our feet and a light for our path. We thank you the invitation to your house, to our gathering. You've promised that you'll be in the midst, and we ask that just like on the road to Emmaus, when those two men walked with you and you unpacked the scriptures and their hearts burned within, we pray that that would be our lot by the end of this time. So come, Lord Jesus, visit us, give me a mouth to speak and give ears to hear. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, in 1936, Jerry Kramer was born in Jordan, Montana. And Kramer grew up to be 6'3" and 245 pounds, and he played football for the University of Idaho. And in 1958, he was drafted into the professional ranks, no, not by the Seattle Seahawks, but by the Green Bay Packers, offensive lineman, a guard. And during Kramer's first year rookie season, Green Bay was the laughing stock of the NFL with a record of 1 win, 10 losses, and 1 tie. And a result of being a laughing stock, they decided they needed a change at the top, and therefore they got a new coach. The new coach's name came from the New York Giants as the offensive coordinator. His name was Lombardi. Vince Lombardi. And when the preseason summer workouts began, Jerry Kramer, the big, insecure Montana country boy, wondered how he would fare under that new regime. He was uptight, and he was plagued with all kinds of self-doubt, and he made a very bad first impression during those early practice field workouts, and it all came to a head during a goal line scrimmage when Kramer didn't do anything right. He was missing his assignment, getting late to his. And all the while, the new coaching staff criticisms. So, discouraged at the end of the practice, Kramer basically crawled back to the locker room. And there he sat in front of the locker. And he was contemplating whether he should just quit football right there. He wait till the season. And with that scene in mind, in walked. And Lombardi looked at the situation and he went on in Kramer's life. And Lombardi walked over to young Jerry Kramer, picked up his hair, and he said, son, someday you're going to be one of the best linemen, one of the best guards in NFL history. And then Lombardi walked out. And that was it. That's all that Lombardi said, but something happened. That word of encouragement to him transformed Jerry Kramer, and the timid weakling became a heroic Hercules with that word of encouragement. See, that time, locker room encouragement from Lombardi was a defining moment in Kramer's life. Kramer claims that forward, he was a changed man. Lombardi's encouraging comment at a discouraging moment shot Kramer, athletically speaking, to football greatness. He got up from that bench, and he never turned around. And if you know the life of Jerry Kramer, you know that he became a Green Bay starter, then ended up anchoring the Packers' offensive line for years. He dominated defensive foes with Hercules-like strength. He's best known for throwing what's called the block at the championship game when Bart Starr, who was the quarterback of the Packers, was coming to the line, and Kramer blew open the hole, knocked 6'6" Dallas Cowboys Jethro Pugh out of the hole, and Bart Starr went into the end zone to win the championship by the Hercules-like Jerry Kramer. And he actually went on, and he led the team. Packers became a football dynasty, 5 championships, 5 times. Kramer was voted as an All-Star, and he eventually became a Hall of Fame member in Canton, Ohio. And Kramer condensed it all down to this. He said, there was just something about Lombardi that brought out the best that a man could give. And a big part of Lombardi's greatness was his giving timely words of encouragement. The text says that we are to encourage one another, doesn't it? And build up one another all the more. All right. How is that? Does that sound okay? All right. So let's just consider this idea of encouragement then. The text says that we are to encourage one another and build one another up. Think of 7 elements of encouragement. We could call it the exhilaration of encouragement. You have a handout there with these 7 main headings. And consider with me how encouragement is like adrenaline. Like adrenaline, that's kind of a vivid picture. Or even the idea of a timid weakling being transformed into a heroic Hercules. That's kind of the stuff of ancient myths and modern fictional superheroes like the Avengers, isn't it? Just mythical? Well, no. People can become, from hermit to Hercules, people can chemically and physiologically undergo like superhero transformations. And you know what can physiologically do that? Adrenaline. Adrenaline can do that. In fact, in 2012, there was a woman, 22-year-old, who in Virginia, she lifted a portion of a BMW off her father when the car had toppled from a jack. How could a little woman do that? Adrenaline could do that. There's a woman named Lydia Anjou, and she went toe-to-toe with a polar bear in northern Quebec. She ran toward and tackled the beast to protect her son and his friends while they played hockey. You see, chemically and physiologically speaking, what happened in these cases to transform the weaklings into Hercules was adrenaline. They had an adrenaline rush. Have you ever had an adrenaline rush before? It's a chief factor in pushing the body to extremes. Hormones such as epinephrine, also known as adrenaline, they surge out of the adrenal glands and into our blood and throughout the body. There's a physiologist named Gordon Lynch who says this: the release of adrenaline is rapid, seemingly instantaneous, so we can respond according to fight or flight situations. Ever had that yourself? Adrenaline boosts breathing and heart rates. It floods our muscles with extra oxygenated blood for more forceful exertion. nerves from the spinal cord running to our bodies. Muscles are more easily able to recruit motor units, harnessing more muscular potential strength. The physiologist says this: the more motor units that are recruited, the greater the force that can be developed. The internal physiological drama is just fascinating regarding adrenaline. When alarmed by a sudden emergency crisis, the human body transforms. The stressor, for example, say the sight of a loved one pinned under a car or charged by a bear, this stimulates the hypothalamus in the brain, and then that will bring about an adrenaline rush as adrenaline raises heart rates and increases respiration and dilates pupils and slows down digestion, and perhaps more importantly, allows muscles to contract extraordinarily. So these bursts of adrenaline impact our body, and yeah, in some ways, timid weaklings can become like heroic Hercules. Now, that's kind of an illustration, but here's the point regarding the wonder worked by giving encouragement. Encouragement is like adrenaline. I'm not suggesting that encouragement biologically stimulates the hypothalamus and in turn explodes a literal adrenaline rush propelling to excellent performance, but I am certainly claiming an analogy. What I'm saying to you is encouragement is a lot like adrenaline. When Paul says in 1 Thess 5:11, encourage one another, it has that impact like adrenaline has physiologically. My thesis this morning will be this: what adrenaline is able to do chemically and physiologically for the body, encouragement is able to do emotionally and psychologically for the soul. You see, listen, encouragement can transform a person's spirit. Wise people like Vince Lombardi and pastors and mothers and fathers and friends know it. Speaking a timely word of encouragement can transform and build up a brother or sister in Christ Jesus. And that's our first point. Encouragement is like adrenaline. But come on with me secondly, how encouragement strengthens. It strengthens. See, the Apostle Paul, we'll be able to talk more about this tonight. Paul knew the exhilarating power of encouragement. And so, under the inspiration of the Spirit, he prescribed that Christians frequently help each other in running the race of the Christian life with a steady diet of encouragement. Our brother here told me that he ran a marathon. And if there's somebody in the crowd at about mile 21 who says, "You can do this, Mike!" And if you know her face and you know her voice, it gives you an adrenaline shot. It enables you to maybe climb a heartbreak hill in running the race in such a way as to win the prize. Mike is nodding over here, by the way, saying this is true. So this idea of encouraging, it says that we are to encourage one another, 1 Thessalonians 5:11. The Greek word there is parakalo, encourage. Therefore, encourage one another and edify, that means to literally build up or strengthen one another, just as you are also doing. So encourage, we're told. Comfort, it could be translated. To urge with uplifting words. To console, to cheer up in times of discouragement and sorrow. Let's consider the 1 Thessalonians context when Paul says that in 5:11. Encourage one another and build up one another. We see here that a number of church members in Thessalonica had lost loved ones due to death since Paul had departed. We see that in 4:13. See, these church members were grieving and they were prone to despair because of the lost loved ones, fearing that their loved one's death that occurred before Jesus' second coming would decue them from participating in the forever salvation that Christ would bring at His appearing. And so they're downcast about this. People have died. Christ hasn't come back yet. And they're going to miss out. But into this context, Paul injects these encouraging words. Look what he says there, beginning at 4:15. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. The dead in Christ will rise first. Then we, who are still alive and remain, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Now, this to them was good news of rapturous joy. We'll see our dead brothers and sisters again, and forever we'll bask with them in the Lord's presence. That's encouraging, isn't it? J. Philip Arthur comments this way. He says, though the present seems threatening, the future couldn't look brighter. Paul was aware that his friends already appreciated how important it was to strengthen those who were feeling discouraged. Let them go on in this and do this all the more. Let each of them excel in this great business of fortifying and building up his brothers or his sisters in Christ Jesus. So let us here in SeaTac then abound in this grace of encouraging one another. A while back, as a pastor, I was slugging it out in the bleak church life difficulties, and I found myself just emotionally worn out and weary. I was like that exhausted heavyweight boxer in one of those later rounds. And it was a Monday, and I got an email from a dear woman in the church. It was a short email, just like Lombardi's words were just really short to Kramer. She wrote this, Pastor, I just thought you'd like to know that I was just talking with Sue, and she told me that after your sermon Sunday night, her husband went home and said that after hearing your message, he had to spend time alone with the Lord. And he stayed in his bedroom alone for a long time and came out noticeably refreshed and changed. And that was it to me on a Monday. But that note of encouragement had such an effect on me, because at that time I was down for the count like a boxer who now, with that email, received smelling salts. And now I was invigorated and I was enthused and alive and energized, strengthened and exhilarating. My outlook on life was radically changed just by those little words of encouragement. You relate to that at all? In fact, George Adams has said this, encouragement is oxygen for the soul. That encouragement was adrenaline to me. You see, encouragement is like adrenaline, and encouragement strengthens. But come on to our third main heading, and that is encouragement gladdens. Encouragement gladdens. The book of Proverbs. Proverbs is full of encouragement to be encouraging. For instance, it says in Proverbs 12:25, it says this, anxiety in the heart of a man weighs it down, but a good word makes it glad. Anxiety in the heart of a man weighs it down. Can you relate to that at all? But a good word makes it glad. That word glad here, it's the Hebrew word samah. It's the same Hebrew word used actually in 1 Samuel 11:9 when the Israelite city of Jabesh-Gilead was being surrounded and threatened by Nahash, the king of Ammon. He was kind of a neighborhood bully in Palestine there, and this bully Nahash had pledged that the only way he would let the citizens of Jabesh-Gilead survive is if they would agree to let him gouge out all of their right eyes. That would give you anxiety, wouldn't it? You see, he's going to de-eye all of us. And they were downcast. It says that in 11:2 of 1 Samuel. But then, the people of Jabesh-Gilead received a good word. It was from Saul, their new king. They received a really encouraging word. You see, their new king Saul had heard about this bully Nahash, and Saul was angry about what he was threatening to do to Jabesh-Gilead. And so Saul assembled an army of 60,000 Israelites, the text says, and began marching toward Jabesh-Gilead. And he sent ahead a message to the fretting, eye-twitching town of Jabesh-Gilead. And here's what it says in 11:9 of 1 Samuel. Here's the message that was sent ahead, a good word. It says, "Tomorrow by this time, when the sun is hot, you shall have help." It says, "And the messengers came and reported it to the men of Jabesh-Gilead." And it says they were glad. There's that word, sama. A good word makes a heart glad. They were gladdened by this good word. It changed their perspective on everything. You see, their anxieties were calmed and their hearts were revived by a good word of encouragement. And we can do that to our brothers and sisters, because encouragement can gladden. It can make our hearts glad. Think of parents like me and Diane. Let's say we sent a son, Calvin, our son, years ago, off to Cedarville University. And Calvin goes off and Calvin doesn't necessarily send us any messages, doesn't call us. And so Diane and I are back at home wondering, how's Calvin faring on campus there? Has he got in with the wrong group? Seems like he's fallen off the globe. How is he doing? But then maybe a couple from our church goes down. Maybe their daughter is at Cedarville as well after a couple of weeks. And there they meet with Calvin. They give us a telephone call while we're having a little pillow talk, Diane and I, wondering about how Calvin's doing. The telephone call says this: "Hey, just wanted you to know that we saw Calvin at Cedarville. He was right there in the cafeteria around this great group of guys, seemed to be spiritually minded fellas. He stood right up, looked us in the eye, shook our hands and says, 'I love being here at Cedarville. Look at these friends God has given me. Tell Mom and Dad I'm doing well and I love them.'" Click. That's it. That's all it all was. But our weather was dramatically changed from anxiety that weighs down a heart. We were glad, what, by this encouraging word, this good report. In fact, Gary Brady, in his book on Proverbs 12:25, regarding how a good word makes a heart glad, Gary Brady says this: "It staggered me on occasions to find myself in a thunderous mood, only for it to be dispelled by a mere smile or pleasantry from someone." Can you relate to that? I can. So, encouragement is like adrenaline. Encouragement strengthens. Encouragement gladdens. Consider thoroughly how encouragement fattens. Encouragement fattens. Proverbs 15:30 says this: "The light of the eyes rejoices the heart, and a good word puts fat on the bones." Think of that. The light of the eyes rejoices the heart, and a good word or a good report puts fat on the bones. Now, today, things that are fat seem unhealthy. But in the Old Testament times, when poverty meant malnutrition, a little pudginess meant prosperity. We understand that financially and even emotionally, too, that when we're burdened with sorrow, we can lose our appetites and even become gaunt-looking and lose significant weight. You think of how if a spouse dies, the surviving partner may need to be prodded to say, "Hey, you got to eat something just to keep up your strength." And so the idea of putting fat on the bones kind of refers to a heart at peace and full of joy, has a little pudginess to it. Like Derek Kidner, he's a great commentator on the Proverbs. He's entitled to this proverb. It's called Tonic. That's what he says this proverb is. He says, "The light of the eyes may perhaps refer to the radiant face of a friend. And if so, the two, the eyes and the mouth, it speaks of the heartwarming effect that a person that's gracious and facts that are gracious respectively can bring. A good word, just a good word to somebody puts fat on the bones." Like even medical studies reveal that, quote, "enhanced patient expectations through positive information." Like say, a cancer patient who's been going through chemo, who's told by the doctor, "Hey, your numbers are improving." That encouragement, it says, it brings about support and reassurance that positively influences health outcomes. To get a good word, it gives an adrenaline shot. This physician sharing positive feedback with a cancer patient can give a striking boost. Yeah, almost literally putting fat on the bones. And this happens in normal life. Just a few years ago, there was a young man in our church in Holland. He was finishing his college degree at Hope College, political science degree. And he was stressed about his future, and he paced back and forth at his home wondering, got this degree, I got this debt, how am I going to pay this off? I think he feared he's going to be taking orders at McDonald's after 2 weeks of having found nothing. But then eventually, he got this call as he was pacing back and forth at his home. And the call said, "Congratulations, Matt. You've been accepted as a member of the George W. Bush White House staff." Click. That's all it was. And we see that this good and encouraging word transformed the young man's determination and resolution from hopeless to Hercules, from scrawny to strength. And we see how, yeah, it's true, encouragement fattens as well as gladdens and strengthens and is like adrenaline. But come on with me, fifthly, how encouragement sweetens. Encouragement sweetens. Proverbs 16:24 says this, "Pleasant words are like a honeycomb, sweetness to the soul and health to the bones." Pleasant words are like what? Like a honeycomb. George Lawson explains this, "Words that convey proper counsels and consolations to persons in complexity and distress are pleasant and medicinal, like honey from the comb. They revive the drooping spirit. They strengthen the feeble knees." Think biblically how honey has made an impact. 1 Samuel 14, King Saul's son Jonathan. Remember how he was fighting a marathon battle against the Philistines? How he was battling hour after hour, fighting through the day and in the heat. And he came to the point of hunger and exhaustion. And remember, he came into a forest and there was honey on the ground. It was hanging thick on the limbs. And it says in 14:27 of 1 Samuel, "And Jonathan stretched out the end of the rod that was in his hand, and he dipped it into a honeycomb, and he put his hand to his mouth, and his eyes brightened." It strengthened him. And that's what pleasant words are like. They're a honeycomb, it says in Proverbs 16:24. You see, that honey had the effect of encouraging and pleasant words. We all know of Martin Luther and the battle he faced at the Diet of Worms and how they were going to put him to death because he was a heretic, a little bald monk. And it's reported there in 1521 there, as Luther was walking into the assembly room at Worms, there was a noted military commander named George von Frundsberg who touched him on the shoulder and said this. I'll try to use my German accent from my father-in-law. "My little monk, thou hast today a march and a struggle to go through such as neither I nor the great captains have met in our most bloody battles. But if thy cause be just, go forward in God's name and he will not forsake you." Imagine what that was like. But this commander, this well-known commander to the little scrawny monk. You see, that was sweet balm to Luther's trembling heart. It was a timely, like apples of gold and settings of silver. There was a word spoken in right circumstances, the Proverbs say. And so it revived his fainting frame, just like Jonathan was revived in that forest battle that day, because encouragement sweetens. But also think of how encouragement enlivens. It enlivens. It's our sixth main heading. Solomon, again, is helpful here. You see, so we preach the whole counsel of God, don't we? We preach John 3:16, and maybe we can talk about that as well. But the whole counsel of God is a light for our path and a lamp for our feet. Proverbs 18:21. "Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruit." So think of that. Death and life are in the power of the tongue. And then we say, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. That's really not true, is it? Words can pack the punch of a tight fist. There's a Ray Ortland comments on Revelation 18:21. He says, the tongue can kill, literally. Ortland says, I heard about a woman in L.A. who took her own life, and all she wrote on her suicide note was, they said. And that was it. You see, in many ways, Piper even talks about this. He says, we figure out as we go through life who we are by the pingbacks that we get from other people. We go to the Bible for the big question, who is humanity? But when it comes to the smaller question, like who am I within the humanity, we have to notice how other people are responding to us and what they're saying to us, especially what they say to us about us. And impressions that we pick up from other people by their words can be life-giving, eye-brightening, strengthening, or life-depleting. Yeah, isn't it true? Even suffocating by a cutting criticism, especially one that isn't even sober-minded. And so it says that we are to, even think of how it says in Romans 12:10, we are to outdo one another in showing honor. Isn't it good, instead of bring the cutting, suffocating word, to bring the honoring, strengthening word to a brother? The idea of finding the good. We have a God who created in the beginning. It was good, it was good, it was good. He was able to look for the good. And so when we look at life, to be able to, in our children, find what's good. All kinds of things that aren't so good. I have 5 children. I have 10 grandchildren. But to find the good. I mean, if the Lord is able to say about Job, you consider my servant Job, he's blameless, upright, fears God, shun evil. But Job is a hell-deserving sinner, but God finds the good in him. And for us to look for the good in one another. In fact, I'll just even tell you. Mike, I went off to a guy who was raised in our church, about 22 years in our church. And he lives in Kirkland. So yesterday morning, I drove off to Kirkland, and there I see him and his bride and his little girl, Lucy, and we talked. And at the end of our conversation, he said, hey, Pastor Chansky, give me reflections on career. He's a double E. He worked for some aerospace industry, and I gave him reflections on my career, and I said, one thing I said, you know, I really struggle sometimes with a sense of failure. And he said to me, and his eyes get all watery, and his lip starts quivering. He says, I just want you to know that your life, because I said, you know, small little church, no mega church in Holland, Michigan, just small little church, what good it was really done. He just said, I want you to know that your life made an incalculable impact on my life. That was it. And I walked out of his house. And I skipped down those steps. Like I didn't skip up those steps. You see, encouragement enlivens. Ever hear of Larry Crabb, anybody? Larry Crabb, he writes about Christian counseling. He's a well-known counselor. He's an author. He speaks to thousands and thousands of people. Crabb, when he was young in junior high school, he had this lisp and a stuttering problem. And he ran for student body president, and he won in junior high. But when he gave his acceptance speech, he stood up and he said, hello, my name is Larry Crabb. And he stumbled his way through it, and he resolved after he finished, he was so humiliated by the experience, he would never talk publicly again. Until a few months later, when he was at church at a prayer meeting, he was moved to pray at the prayer meeting. And he goes on to say this during that prayer. He says, I found my theology becoming confused at the point of heresy. I remember thanking the Father for hanging on the cross and praising Christ for triumphantly bringing the Spirit from the grave. And stuttering throughout, I finally thought of the word Amen, parentheses, perhaps the real evidence of the Spirit in my praying. And I said that, Amen, and I sat down. He says, I recall staring at the floor, too embarrassed to look around, and solemnly vowing never again to pray or speak aloud in front of the group. And the prayer meeting ended. And Larry was sitting in the back, and he bolted for the door. There was an elder who caught him just where you're sitting, sir, at the lobby, and grabbed him by the elbow and said, "Larry, I just want you to know, I think God is going to do great things in your life, and I'm 100% behind you." And that was it. Lombardi like that was it. It changed the complexion. You know, Larry Crabb has written 40 to 50 books. He speaks in large auditoriums to thousands of people. What was the difference? A timely word of encouragement, which was like adrenaline to his soul. So it's true, encouragement does enliven. But just lastly now, before we go home, just lastly, consider with me how encouragement is an obligation. We're nodding, right? We're nodding. Yeah, that's a good thing, encouragement. But it's really an obligation for us to give those words of encouragement. In fact, Charles Spurgeon says this. This isn't Joel Osteen that I'm quoting. Charles Spurgeon says this. "It does people good to be told how highly we value them. There is many a Christian man and woman who would do better if now and then somebody would speak a kindly word to them and let them know that they had done well. Oh, Dad. Oh, Mom. Oh, Pastor. Oh, Grandpa. Life and death are in the power of the tongue." There's an account given of a little girl in August of 2014 who was on a flight from Dublin, Ireland to Newark, New Jersey. And she must have eaten a peanut. And she began to have an allergic reaction, went into anaphylactic shock. Her lungs filled up and her throat closed up, and it looked really bad, but then it was discovered that somebody on the plane had an EpiPen. You know what an EpiPen is? It's that little canister that you put up against the thigh and it shoots adrenaline in, and the passageways opened up and the lungs cleared up, and they had to fly back to Dublin from over the Atlantic, but it was a happy ending. She survived because somebody had something available and gave the EpiPen and administered it in a timely way. But there's another account that's given, and that is in 2013. There was a girl named Emma Sloan, and she was on a street in Dublin, and she'd gone to a restaurant, and she had an anaphylactic shock reaction as she was on the sidewalk, and there she was down for the count, and they could have gone to a pharmacy to get the EpiPen, but the pharmacy said, "You don't got the right paperwork." Didn't give it. She died. Emma Sloan died on the sidewalk right there because the EpiPen, which was available, wasn't delivered. And so just consider with me how Paul says there, "Therefore comfort one another," or "encourage one another and build one another up." We have the power right here. It's not in our purse. It's in our mouths. We have our tongue, which can give encouragement to people at times of need. It says in Hebrews 10, 24 and 25, "Let us consider how to stir one another up, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, also the more as you see the day of God." That's why we're gathered together here, to encourage one another. We're like this pack running this spiritual marathon run. We don't, you know, you ever been cross country? My daughter ran cross country in Michigan. And when they would run in packs, there's power in a pack. Because when one is fainting, "Come on, you can do this!" You encourage. That's what we are together for. Let me say this. If you saw a child in a restaurant with a swollen face, gasping for air, and you had an EpiPen in your pocket, you wouldn't think of passing them by without delivering that shot of adrenaline. But you know what? Some of us daily pass by our brothers and sisters and neighbors habitually neglecting to inject the encouragement we have within our power to deliver. Don't we? It says in Proverbs 3:27, here's that obligation part of encouragement. "Do not withhold good from those to whom it is due when it is in the power of your hand to do it." You all are EpiPens. you can deliver these words of encouragement. Or even James 4:17. "Therefore, to him who knows the good he should do and does not do it, to him it is sin. You see how I say this is an obligation for us to deliver encouragement. Now you may ask, but how do I know if somebody needs encouragement, Mark? The guy who established Chick-fil-A, Truett Cathy, he said this, how do you identify somebody who needs encouragement? That somebody's breathing. That's how you know they need encouragement. I have no idea what's going on in these tan chairs in SeaTac. I'm just from the outside. I don't know what bone-crushing difficulties and struggles. There's somebody here who just in this last week had a broken romantic relationship. And you're suffocating, gasping for emotional air right now. Maybe there's a guy here who maybe was let go by a company and he is in his 40s or his 50s and wonders, ever get a job back again? Maybe you got a child who's gone through something. I don't know what's going on in SeaTac and the tan chairs. But one thing I do know, I know I need encouragement. The text says in 1 Corinthians 10, no temptation has seized me but that which is common to man. And that this is a group of people who need the EpiPen of encouragement. And that's really not news to any of us, is it? We're all tempted to despair. Yeah, and even depression. Is that a surprise to you? Even the sturdiest of us. You ever hear of a guy named Phil Ryken? Phil Ryken has written great commentaries. My encounter with Ryken recently, I preached through Ecclesiastes, and his commentary on Ecclesiastes is excellent. He's also the president of Wheaton College. And back in 2014, he gave a sermon to the college class there at Wheaton in the auditorium. And it was entitled this, Nobody Knows the Troubles I've Seen. And he's speaking now in the fall semester, referring about what had happened the previous year in the spring semester. And I'll just quote from that sermon about what happened a month earlier in his life. It says, it was a spring semester of the academic year, and I was in trouble. This is Ryken saying it. Imagine how big the saucer that the eyes came in the undergrads there. When he says, I was in trouble. Over the course of long weeks that stretch into months, I fell deeper and deeper into discouragement until eventually I wondered whether I had the will to live. I'm talking about me, Ryken says, not somebody else. I was in a downward spiral, and I said to myself, you know, I understand why people would kill themselves. A few days after that, I started to wonder how I might kill myself. You know, it wasn't like I wanted to have that thought, but Satan was after me. He was tempting me. Things were moving in a bad direction. At that rate, they were going, who knows how long it would be before I was in real danger. You're an undergrad sitting in row 3. You think to yourself, Ryken? Even Ryken struggles with discouragement and even depression like I do. The renowned Christian leader was suffocating under the burden of discouragement. He was struggling just like me. Who knew this when they crossed him on a sidewalk path on campus the previous spring semester? Well, realize that. No temptation has seized you, but that which is common, your brothers and sisters, even in the tan chairs. In fact, there was a time when I was going through a difficult season as a pastor. This is even years since the last time I was down for the count and someone gave me smelling salts. But this was about 7-8 years ago, and I thought, man, I've been in Holland for 20 plus years and my ministry seems to be just like a waterfall that nobody in the community hears anymore. In Niagara, you don't hear the falls anymore. Well, I went away for 3 or 4 weeks with Diane and came back and I was preaching. And after that, I preached. A woman met me back in the lobby and she says, you know, Pastor Mark, we've had other pastors here these last few weeks and that was fine. He says, but Pastor Mark, nobody knows you like you know us. And that was it. Sort of like Lombardi. That was it. And my eyes were brightened to labor again and put the hand back to the plow. Timely words of encouragement are crucial. And don't have to be sophisticated. Like there's a woman in our church. Do you moms ever feel like if you got... Somebody said you had 5 kids here. Yeah. Yeah, there you. 3, 4, or 5 kids. Do you sometimes wonder if you're releasing a herd of barbarians into the culture? And they will single-handedly take it down. Sometimes moms feel that. There's a Shelley in our church who had 5 kids. And a woman who was a grandma who had visited the neighborhood, been there for a week, came down the street and knocked on her door and said, hey, Shelley, I'm going back home now. But I just wanted to tell you that your little boy, Nathan, he is such a sweet boy. And he has such an impact. He's one of the models of the kids, and they all look up to him. I just want to encourage you that he makes a real impact for Salt and Light in this community. Close the door, click. That was it. But it changed the weather of her mothering to give that word of encouragement. You see, as it says in Luke 6:31, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. We ought to do that, loving others. Think what Spurgeon said. If somebody would just say to a fellow Christian, you've done well in this area, encourage one another as long as it is called today. It's really crucial. Many precious women's spirits have shriveled up and are withering away on the inside because their men don't give them well-deserved praise and encouragement. It says about the Proverbs 31 woman that her husband praises her in the city gates. I know what you're saying. Oh, I praise her, Mark. I praise her. Okay, you may praise her. May you praise her maybe with an eyedropper when you should use a garden hose in praising her. Dads, I think of pastors and grandparents and teachers. Oh, the implications of this are really far-reaching and widespread. We need to resolve that we would do what the Apostle Paul says. Encourage one another. Here, in SeaTac, in all the avenues of our life. Encourage one another. Build one another up as long as it's called today. Mary Beakey wrote this. I heard a story once of a boy who was so depressed that he decided to end his life by jumping off a bridge in New York. He left a note saying that if anyone along the way would smile or speak a kind word to him, he wouldn't go through with this plan. But nobody did. So he did go through with his plan. And Mary writes this. She said, I've always hoped that this story was fictitious. I don't know. But it has spurred me on to observe people, and if the situation is appropriate, to smile and say an encouraging word. We should be encouraging one another. Because what's true about adrenaline in the physical realm is strikingly true about encouragement in the spiritual realm. This world, beloved, is a cursed and dangerous and unfriendly place. It's full of beastings and nut sauces and tragedies and disappointments, and EpiPens and timely words can rescue lives. People are vulnerable to suffocation of extreme discouragement, and we are solemnly obligated to give them shots of encouragement when it's within our power to deliver them. But before we go, let me just give you this one word. You know, the ultimate encouragement is the gospel, isn't it? 1 Timothy 1, think of this one. You come in this place, maybe you crawled in this place like the football player crawled into the locker room. And I'm just here to give you a word of encouragement. 1 Timothy 1. This is a trustworthy saying, worthy of great acceptance. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost, says the Apostle Paul. So where have you been this last week? What have you done? What kind of mistakes and what kind of sins and what kind of rebellions? And your conscience has yelled at you and shrieked at you. Is there any hope for you at all? Ah, there's great hope for you. In the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Like Rob spoke about it. He who knew no sin became sin for us. So that in Him, we can become the righteousness of God, the filthy likes of us. I'm a grandpa. There was little two-year-old boys in the bathtub, bubbles. Hair's all wet and curly. You pull them up out of the tub and you wrap them up in that big beefy towel. He's all clean, isn't he? He's adorable, isn't he? You know, Jesus in the Jordan River, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. God is pleased with His Son. Listen, all of y'all who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, wrapped up in the beefy towel righteousness of Christ's righteousness, you are darling in the Heavenly Father's eyes. And He looks at you in the work of Christ and says, this is my beloved Son. This is my beloved daughter with whom I am well pleased. All clean in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Wash yourself in the gospel and leave this place dancing down those stairs, having been encouraged by the ultimate encouragement, which is God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son. Whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ who came to give us the ultimate honey, and we praise You for His dying in our behalf, and we pray that You'd give Your Spirit that some might believe, whether it be for the first time or the 10,000th and first time. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.